It's good to be with you all again. It's always good to be with you. Good to see you. It's been a little while, but what a gift. I want to steal Wally for Christ's prez and peaches. I love the way you all lead. We're doing this partnership, so yeah, like Rebecca said, you don't get Josh this morning. He's at Community West, and Nelson, who's usually at Community West, is at Christ Pres. You all are stuck with me. But we're doing this series on spiritual practices, and Josh introduced this, I think, last week a little bit. Should I move this? You're on it, Matt. All right. The basic idea here is, like, just think about other areas of your life. If you wanted to, say, run a marathon, you could go home and you could read a lot of articles on running marathons. You might even read a book about running marathons. You could talk to experts, expert marathon runners. An alternative approach is you could, like, ask your brothers and sisters here at St. Giles to gather around you and to lay hands on you and to fill you with the power, the spirit-filled power of marathon running. But would you then be able to go out and run a marathon? I mean, probably not. Probably not. In order to run a marathon, what do you have to do? You've got to train. You've got to practice. And so that very simple idea carries over into our spiritual lives with God. God desires for us that we would grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ, that we would love God with all of who we are, that we would love our neighbors as ourselves, that we would fully trust the Father's love for us. And in order to grow in all of that, we have to actually practice. We have to actually, like, order our lives so that we are growing in love in all kinds of different ways. And so this morning, you know, some of these practices are fun. I don't know if this is a fun practice, but we're going to talk about the practice of confession of sin. And to get at this, let's go to God's word, and we'll read Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 through 7, and I'll pray for us before we do that. Father, your thoughts are precious to us, and so is your word. We're so thankful for it, that it's a gift of love. And Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that we so need you in order to even hear your word rightly, so much more to receive it so that it does its good transforming work in us. And so we pray for your help and illumination, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 32, hear the word of God. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was in preschool, probably about 5 years old, I was in class one day, and I laid my eyes on a glass prism that was just sitting there on the shelf. We had a great teacher who would bring in all these different artifacts and interesting things to look at. And the sun was shining through the window, and that prism was, you know, refracting colorful light throughout the room, and I knew in that moment that this must be just one of the most precious, most valuable jewels in the world. And so I stole it. I found an opportune time to walk by that shelf, and just my little hand darted out, and I snatched it off the shelf, and I quickly stuck it into my pocket. Then I went home and I stuck it in a little dark box, and then I hid that box in the darkness under my bed. I was hiding the prism, but hiding the prism was really just a way of hiding myself, or hiding a part of myself, because I didn't want what I had done to be known. I was ashamed, and I was afraid of being known. And I think what was going on in my little five-year-old heart was that I was really afraid of being rejected. Like, I was afraid that if people knew that I was Kevin, the stealer of prisms, then I wouldn't really be forgiven. I wouldn't really be loved. And at the same time, I knew that, like, on some deep level, by hiding what I had done, by hiding this part of myself, well, I could never experience forgiveness, right? I wouldn't ever know if I was really loved, because maybe the people around me were just loving the Kevin I showed them, but not the Kevin who stole that prism and hid it under his bed. So in order for me to experience forgiveness, I would have to come out of hiding. And in order for the real me to be loved, the real me would have to be known. And so I was just trapped, because I really wanted to be known. I desperately wanted to be known and loved. And at the same time, I didn't really want to be known. Not as Kevin the stealer of prisms. And you know, to some extent, I still live with that tension in my heart, like desperately wanting to be known, terribly afraid of being known. And I wonder if you live with that tension too. And I also wonder what we're afraid of. You know, one of the beautiful messages of the Christian faith is that in Christ, our sins are forgiven. That in Christ, we really are known and loved and forgiven in this complete and perfect way. And, you know, there are so many ways that the New Testament communicates this message, the Old Testament too. But one place is early on in the book of Ephesians, where Paul says that in Jesus, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace. Forgiveness according to grace. I think that's such a beautiful statement to chew on for a while, because we're talking about God's grace. And so we might ask the question, well, how rich is God in grace? Kind of rich, a little bit rich. You know, we might wonder, at what point does God's grace just run out? Like, maybe God's grace is enough for a lot of little sins, but it's the really big ones that give God a hard time and that stretch God's grace. Or maybe, you know, maybe God can forgive a level 6 sin just fine, but as soon as you cross over to level 7, watch out. Maybe God's grace, maybe God is rich enough in grace to forgive you 77 times, but then that 78th sin, maybe God's grace is so big, so vast, to cover like 92 years of sinning. But on your 93rd birthday, you better have gotten your act in order. Watch out. Run and hide if the sinning continues. No, right? I mean, that's absurd. Like, how rich is God in grace? I figure, like, inexhaustibly rich. He has riches that do not run out. And so over and over again, forgiveness isn't extended to us, like, as a possibility. You might be forgiven if you jump through these hoops, if you do X, Y, or Z. No, forgiveness is held out to us in Christ as a reality. In Christ, you are forgiven. It's just a declaration. God is not holding your sin against you. And maybe for some of you this morning, that's what you need more than anything else. More than thinking about some spiritual practice to adopt, some spiritual discipline to practice. What you need to hear is that God in Christ is not holding your sin against you. But here's the thing. It is one thing to be perfectly forgiven and loved like this, and it's another thing to know that you are perfectly forgiven and loved like this. And this is why I think God has given us this practice of confession. Confession is how we live into the reality of being both known and loved. It's how we live into the reality and experience the richness of God's forgiving grace. And so this is a practice, friends, that is meant to restore us and to bring profound healing. And we can see this as we look at this psalm. Look carefully at what David says here. Listen again to the opening lines. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And see that, if I were to ask you, like, who are the people who are blessed? And just, it's not a great translation, but you could think, like, the people who are the happiest, the most flourishing, the most filled with joy, like, people who are living into the fullness of the life that God wants. Like, our religious instinct is to think it's the people who are living so well that they never need forgiveness, right? Who are fully loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving their neighbor as themselves. And what David is saying is that no, it is like the blessed one is the sinner who experiences God's forgiveness. It's the one who doesn't try to hide sin, but who brings it to God, who brings it out into the light, and who receives grace. And that's so hard for us. I mean, that feels like a threat. On a deep level, most of us resist it. We just don't want to do it. In verse 5, David mentions covering his iniquity, which is an echo of Genesis chapter 3. You remember that story, Adam and Eve, they eat from the forbidden tree, they stop trusting God's grace, they rebel against his love, and the result is like this profound sense of guilt and shame. They saw for the first time that they were naked and exposed, and what was their immediate instinct? You can say it. Yeah, to hide, right? You remember that? They run and they hide. They cover up. And that's just our human experience, that we realize that there is something really wrong with us, that in one way or another our souls are warped, and that there's real darkness in us, and our reaction is to hide and to cover up and to pretend that things are just fine. And the result of that, friends, that hiding, that covering up, that pretending, it's really ruinous. It's destructive. David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer." See, what David is expressing is what we all know to be true on some level, that like when we carry sin with us in secret, it kills us. Like, we do waste away. And my little 5-year-old self knew this, right? Like, during the course of the day, I could kind of forget about what I had done, but every day after school, I would come home and I would go into my bedroom and there was the bed. And I knew what was hiding in the darkness underneath. And my heart would just fill with this dreadful sense of condemnation and guilt and shame. Like, I was Kevin the stealer of prisms, but not Kevin the completely known and completely loved stealer of prisms. Like, I was Kevin the sinner, but I did not know, and I really could not know, that I was also Kevin the forgiven sinner. In order to know that, what would I need to do? Yeah. Yeah. Like, I would have to uncover. I'd have to come out of hiding, and I would have to confess my sin. And so that's what David does. He says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So you can just almost feel like the sense of relief and joy that David is experiencing here. Like, he confesses his sin, and he experiences not rejection, not being cast off, but actually being received and forgiven. And friends, don't you know that the same will be true for you? Don't you know that? That you can come out of hiding and you won't be rejected. You won't be cast out. You know, it's so interesting what David says in verse 7. He says to God, "You are a hiding place for me." See, he's no longer hiding from God. He's hiding in God. He has experienced the sweetness of God's forgiveness, and he sees that in God now he has this place of absolute security where he really is known, but he's also welcomed and received and loved. It's one thing to be perfectly forgiven and loved. The gospel just declares that to be true. That is true. It's another thing to experience it, to know it on a deep level. Now David knows it. Now David experiences it. And so, friends, this is the practice. This is the practice for us to continue, if it's already in our lives, or maybe to begin for the first time. I want to just give you a few practical pointers that have helped me along the way. And these, you know, I'm going to start off, and you're going to think, oh, this is easy. They just get progressively more challenging. Just three progressively more challenging parts of this practice. First, I want to encourage you, if you're not already doing this, to make self-examination a regular part of your prayer life, a regular part of your life with God, so that you are getting familiar with areas of sin and idolatry and brokenness, and you are in some regular way, like, actually bringing those before the Lord and conversing with God about them, not hiding them, but talking with God about him, trusting that you're not telling him anything that he doesn't already know, and that he is so eager to receive you and to extend forgiveness to you. So that's the first pointer, is just, if you're not already examining yourself regularly, you can start doing that. Here's the second. The more specific you can be in your confession, the better. Right? So if your confession is general and impersonal, chances are that your experience of God's forgiveness is going to be really general and really impersonal. I once saw a guy wearing a t-shirt that said, like, in really big letters, "Jesus loves you." And then as you look more closely, it said in really small font underneath, "Of course, he loves everyone." It's funny. I mean to tell that as a joke. It's a joke. It's a funny t-shirt. "Jesus loves you. Of course, he loves everyone." You don't get it. Here's why it's funny. This is the worst, and people have to explain why jokes are funny. It's funny because it takes something so marvelous, like the love of Jesus for you, and it gives that to you with one hand, and then with the other hand, it kind of takes it away. It kind of makes it generic and obligatory, almost, like, of course, he loves everyone, so of course he loves you. It's funny. Okay. All right, it's funny to me. I should say it's funny to me. It's funny to me. I get a big kick out of that t-shirt. If we only ever confess our sin in, like, really broad and personal ways, we're going to experience forgiveness like that. Jesus forgives you, but of course, I mean, kind of forgives everyone. Right? That's just kind of what Jesus does. And that certainly doesn't warm the heart. It probably won't transform your heart. And so the challenge here is to get specific. As specific as you can. I mean, it's one thing to confess, "I'm a sinner." It's another thing to confess, like, "I love money too much." Or, "I am regularly impatient with my kids and it is a problem." Or, "I have a problem with pornography." Or, "I have been unfaithful to my spouse." Or, "I carry around anxiety with me every day that is crippling because I just don't trust God." or I'm so worried about the Lord's provision in my life, and it makes it hard for me to love God. I mean, the more specific you can be in your confession, the more specific you will experience the riches of God's forgiveness. So if you want just general, generic, kind of abstract forgiveness, you can say, I'm a sinner. But if you want to get real, get real. How are you a sinner? What does that look like in your life? Okay, so that's a little more challenging to get specific. And now this is more challenging yet. I encourage you to find at least one flesh and blood human being with whom you can share about your sin in that specific, particular kind of way. You know, James, in chapter 5, James urges us to confess our sins to one another, and he kind of implies that, like, often we won't experience the flourishing and the healing that God wants for us unless we do confess our sins to one another. And so, you know, it's so good and right that Sunday after Sunday, week after week, we come and in a corporate way, we participate in a confession of sin. But that can also make it so easy to just be like part of a crowd, anonymous. You know, we can be anonymous sinners. And what I'm saying is find at least one brother or sister with whom you can be an actual sinner. Like who kind of knows the ins and outs of your heart and what sin looks like in your life. Oh, it's so hard. That's something that you resist. I resist that. It can feel so threatening. It can feel risky. And so, like, clearly, this needs to be pursued with a lot of wisdom. Like, this needs to be someone you trust. By the way, Art Thomas approached me after the last sermon, and I thought what he said is important enough to mention in this service. This might be like a whole other spiritual discipline to adopt, but while you're doing that, work on becoming the kind of person who can receive a confession, right? Like, to be someone who won't be shocked when you hear about the darkness in another brother or sister's heart, someone who won't communicate shame and condemnation, but who can really sit with it and hear it, and then in wise ways and in good time, communicate God's forgiving grace and then cheer that person on in love. Like, just thinking, we need communities that can do this with and for each other. So, that's the challenge. Some of you might already be practicing that, and that's so good. There might be others in this congregation that need you to teach them how to do that, to be kind of like a model or an exemplar for them in how to do that. It can feel risky, and at the same time, I think that one of the things Jesus wants us to hear loud and clear is that there is nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear when it comes to confessing sin. You know, Jesus went around declaring the forgiveness of sin, and one of the ways he did that was by telling stories. And so, you remember he told a story about a father who had two sons. And the younger son one day goes to his dad and he says, Dad, I want you to give me my share of the inheritance. And he's saying, I want to start living today as if you are already dead. Which is a wrong thing for a son to say to his dad. It's a wrong request to make. But do you remember what's so remarkable when Jesus tells the story? Is Jesus says, like, the Father did it. He does it. And in Luke 15, the way it's worded, literally, it says, the Father took his life and he divided it up. It's like he tore himself apart for the Son. And so the Son, he took his inheritance and he traveled off into the far country and he just wasted it all. Just spent it. Reckless living is the phrase that is used. And then you remember like a severe famine comes into the land, and at this point the son has no resources. He has no money, and so he can't eat. And he goes, and this Jewish son hires himself out to a Gentile, which is so bad. And it gets even worse because that Gentile sends him out to be with the pigs, and that's really bad if you're a Jewish person living in the first century. Don't hang out with the pigs. And then it gets even worse because he's starving to death, and he's just longing to be fed with pig food, and he doesn't even get that. No one will even give him pig food. So that's, he's just, we see him sinking lower and lower into like misery and woe. And then one day he thinks, now hang on, like, here I am starving to death, but I know that in my dad's house there are servants who at least have food to eat. And so he starts to come up with a plan, and it's a plan that includes confession, but it's not even really about confession. Like, it's really a plan to just keep him from starving. And so he says, I'm going to go to my dad, and I'm going to say, Dad, I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but could you just take me back as a servant? And so it's a plan to make confession, but it's so calculated, and it's so self-serving, and it's not, we wouldn't say that this is like purity of heart here, right? Like, his motives are so mixed. So he gets up, and he starts to enact his plan, and he starts to head home. And you remember what Jesus says is that while the son was still a long way off, the father saw him. And he sees his son, which I figure implies that like every morning he's out scanning the horizon waiting for his return. And he sees him, and he hikes up his robe, and he just begins to sprint and to run after his son. And he finds him, and he embraces him, and he kisses him. And, you know, the son starts to launch into his planned confession. And the father interrupts him. He says, you know, go kill the fattened calf and bring the best robe and the ring, and we have to celebrate. We have to celebrate. And that's what they do. They celebrate. And so, if we were to ask this question, does the father forgive the son? What's the answer? Yes. That's obvious, right? The father forgives the son. What if we ask this question? When does the father forgive the son? See, I think there are different ways we could answer that question. I mean, on one hand, we could say, well, he forgives the son on the road when the son is returning home, when he embraces the son and kisses him and clothes him with the robe and puts the ring on his finger. Yeah, I mean, that's right. But I wonder if we could also say, well, he forgave the son when he divided up his life. I mean, already he had forgiven the son. I think, yeah, that's right. And I think we could also say maybe that at some point, perhaps, this father had just made a decision to be the kind of father who always forgives his children, no matter what. And I think that's right too, that we see forgiveness at every step of the way. But now what if we ask this question? At what point does the son experience his father's forgiveness? Like, see, he might be forgiven in the far country. In fact, I would want to say he is forgiven in the far country. The father has already forgiven him for everything. But he can only experience the sweetness of that forgiveness, the reality, the riches of that forgiveness once he starts to make his journey home. Like, it's one thing to be forgiven, it's another thing to know that you're forgiven. And the Son only experiences the Father's forgiveness when he begins to make his confession. And it's just, it's not even a good confession, but it doesn't have to be a good confession. It just needs to be moving in that direction. And so the Father receives him on the road and embraces him, and the Father invites him to his table. And they celebrate. You know, I think Jonathan Edwards said somewhere that it's one thing to know in some, you know, kind of abstract textbook way that honey is sweet because you've been told that honey is sweet. It's another thing to like just take a big gob of honey and to put it in your mouth and just to experience the richness of it. And so Jesus invites us in a few minutes to this table. And he invites us to taste and see how rich his forgiveness is. And to see how deep it goes. To see that God is rich and extravagantly so. He gives us an opportunity to agree with and to experience what the cross and what this meal declare to be true, that in Christ, you may still be a sinner, but you're a forgiven sinner. You are fully known and truly loved. So believe the gospel. In Jesus' name. Let me pray for us. We are grateful, Lord, that you extend full forgiveness to us. And we're also grateful for the practice that you give us of confessing our sins so that we would come to know and trust in deeper and deeper ways that your forgiveness and your love are true and that they're real. As real as bread on our lips and the cup in our mouth. And so we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.